Does anyone have a favorite they would like to sing at this time? Do the old 247 in the gray. More love to thee. We'll sing the first and last. Verses 224 in the gray. That tune was a first for, and I'm guessing it would be all of the same hands I just saw. Nathan. Jesus loves me. not sure what number that is. I could say we'd sing the first and the last from memory, but I'm not sure which one is last from memory. Okay.
708.
Five twenty-nine in the old hymnal. Day by day.
Thank you.
208 in the grave. This will be our final song. We'll give you one more chance to sing, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. We'll sing all three verses.
A lot of beautiful hymns. Wonderful doctrine. There's a handout in the back there I'd like to encourage everybody to get a copy of. We're going to Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 7 today. We're on to the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is, for us here in America, probably the most recognized of the seven churches, since we have a city very famous in our national history and heritage, Philadelphia here in America. But I find as I researched this church of Philadelphia, it was not well known. Not much was known about it at all. Kind of brings up the topic of reputation, heritage. Sometimes folks in states like South Dakota may wrestle with that a little bit, since some people attach worth, value with location, heritage, may not see much excitement in what some might call flyover country here. In some places, it's not the most beautiful to some people. It isn't the nicest and kindest weather through all seasons. You can kind of recall that saying that was associated with Jesus's family, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And we understand that Nazareth was a particularly wicked city because it was what we would align today with what we'd call a sailor town. There's a military outpost there, and the Roman soldiers, with all their vulgarities and wickednesses, controlled the city. And so to grow up around all that language and filth and awfulness was a very unappealing thing. And so Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? But I think that that saying in part is linked to the fact that it was just sort of a know-nothing town, not much to ascribe for it. Some people might even look at a state. I know as a young person in South Dakota, I remember kind of thinking through who's come out of this state. That was Tom Brokaw, Tom Daschle, George McGovern, Hubert Humphrey. Who was that athlete, the great place kicker for Boston, for New England Patriots, all-time record setting? He came out of South Dakota State. I don't even know that, so I can't even claim that for fame. But a person can be inclined that way. You come from a mediocre town and mediocre state, and does much come good out of that? Yet a person can turn a corner on that and find it might be exceptionally profitable to be coming from a place where there's not much to distract you. We've talked about some cases where a person was quite spiritual because that which could have been false refuges were all taken away from him. I bring this up because I think there's this message here about Philadelphia concerning that very thing. So we'll begin by reading Revelation 3, 7 through 13, and then we'll look at each verse and come up with applications for us in our church at this time. Revelation 3, starting with verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Our Father God, as we approach this holy scripture, we understand that blessed is he who hears and keeps the things written in this book. And that message to Philadelphia church is long gone, is a message to us here today. That there are eternal principles to apply, that there is the will of God to discern. And so we pray, though we've had our day here and meal and time, and we may find ourselves tempted not to be fully alert or to look forward to later, that this would be a vibrant time of intersection with the Spirit of God Himself, that we have contact and worship and strength and enlightenment. All it takes is but a word from the Scripture inflamed by the Holy Spirit to warm a soul, to motivate, to strengthen, to enlighten, to rebuke, to restore. And that's the work of God by His Spirit through the Word of God. And so we pray, in spite of whatever weaknesses may be here in the pulpit, that the strength of God rest upon us for the glory of God as we leave here and go on. And this we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Okay, first some individual observations. We'll start verse by verse, going at verse 7 of chapter 3. It's always significant what attributes or names of Christ are listed, because we say of the some 200 names that he has room here for 2, 3, 4, and they're all very significant. The issue with Philadelphia, the great crowning glory of Philadelphia, is that they keep his name. And he lists his names, the ones associated with what they keep, what they guard, what they've held true to in spite of whatever environment around them is. They are majorly commended here, friends. And virtually all the other churches that we have read about, we'll read about, some have good points and bad points. Some are just bad and rebuked. But to have no rebuke, which is essentially what we have with Philadelphia, is significant, even though in a sense they've not done much. And that's kind of a key for us understanding. They're sort of like they're in the gates. They're ready to go. But they may not have done much that would give them great reputation in Asia Minor at this point. It's a significant thing. Can anything good come out of Philadelphia? Some might even ask that. And the answer is, he right well can. The very thing that can come out of Timbuktu or Sioux Falls, because the Spirit of God is there. So Jesus calls himself holy, hagios, which means separate from evil and perfectly hating it. The word means separate from evil and perfectly hating it. What a commendation that is, if that can be associated with this church. Separate from evil. Don't just stay near it and despise it. They've taught themselves to separate. We had a situation in my family where I was a little uncomfortable with one of our family members and the music that I discerned was sort of trending there. And then I felt the rebuke, because I thought, but in my privacy, at the right situation, when I'm driving down the road and it's the right certain song and I have some justifiable inquiry, I might kind of listen some myself. And I thought, I must be utterly consistent here in the things that I stand for and encourage and teach. And I cannot get comfortable with slight inconsistencies in the privacy of my own alone time. You know, that's, I think, the burden that David had when he said, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not fasten its grip to me. Consistency. Jesus is the utterly consistent one, separate from evil and perfectly hating it. Doesn't David say, do I not hate the things which thou hatest? I hate them with a perfect hatred. There's a wrong hatred and there's a right hatred. And perfect means completely worked through. You've labored through this. It's not some cheap and simple type of hatred. And Jesus, of course, is the acme, the perfect representation of holiness, in that he's separate from evil and perfectly hates it. He also calls himself true. This word for true means the real article, genuine, not spurious, but the genuine article. How he is represented is perfectly who he is. Now again, this is significant because these names, holy, true, and then this last one are given, are the ones that are associated with the church of Philadelphia. Thou hast kept my names. These are the ones he lists. The third one being the one who has the key of David. which means he has complete control over his domain to allow or to exclude, as did Eliakim, that we read about him in Isaiah 22:22, or Joseph, Genesis 41:41, where they are given the king, where they have absolute control over their domain. And here is Jesus indicating in the domain, which is everything there, and certainly everywhere around Philadelphia, in his sovereignty, he has control. And if he opens the door, it's at his time, it's his door to where he wants the church to go. Because he's in control. It is his domain. And as such, he opens or shuts doors as he wills. And nobody can stop him. He could keep a door shut for this church for 50 years if he wanted to. None of us could beg it to be opened and couldn't pass by going around the gate. There's just no way. But then he opens it and no man can shut it. But he is the master of the keys. He opens or shuts doors as he wills and nobody can stop him. And here are some of the doors described or implied in the New Testament. One door is the preaching of the gospel. If you want to fill in the blanks there, letter A under number 4. 2 Corinthians 2:12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. He can open the door. Ask him to open an opportunity to declare the gospel of Christ. He can open doors. The second one is the door of faith, Acts 14:27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, a new people group to hear and to believe the truths of God concerning the gospel of God, taken to the Gentiles. It was God who opened the door of faith. Third is the door of salvation, John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The fourth one is the door of ministry, 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Yes, he's there at Ephesus, and God has opened the door for him to minister to others. Letter E is the utterance. And I understand there is some overlapping of these words, but they help kind of fill out the whole concept. Utterance, Colossians 4:3. Without praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Letter F is the fellowship with Christ. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That's a door of fellowship with Christ. And then letter G, the door of hell and death. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So it's a comprehensive thing when Jesus says he has these keys. He's declaring the breadth of his domain. His domain is nothing less than heaven and earth. How should this reality affect our pursuit of ministry as a church? We give ourselves to what he would have us to be and then allow him to open a door as we are ready and the opportunity is there according to his providence. But that's Revelation 3 and verse 7, the introduction. He's writing to the angel, the angelos, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. And he's saying, I am the one who is holy. I am the one who is true. I am the one who has domain. I open, no one shuts. I shut, no one opens. It's quite an introduction. Because then he goes on to say, and I know you. I know thy works, verse 8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. So I've observed thy works, and here we go, friends. I'm opening a door, and I'm looking to you to walk through it. What a commendation that is. It behooves any people of any church to ask, would the Lord study our works and open a door? What would be the timing? What would be the reason? What would be the outcome? But he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. In the Greek, the emphasis there is on little. Thou hast a little strength. The church may be little in numbers. I was telling you folks, was it last week, a couple weeks ago, I was in a meeting once with Paul Washer where he was talking about, in all his travels all around the world, his personal impression of the best church he's ever been in. He says a little church, I think it was South Africa, somewhere, I think it was Southern Africa anyway, I forget if it was South Africa or not, but not significant. It was one of the smallest churches. He said maybe 9 people at best, some of the best preaching you'd ever heard. It's probably a church nobody this side of glory is ever going to know about. But Jesus knows. And when he calls them little, it might be as simple as saying little in number. I know you're just a little podunk this and a podunk that, and you may be or may not be demoralized by not being big name associated with a big city or great preacher or great congregation or great accomplishments or biographies or books, nothing. You're little. Maybe little in number. Maybe little in reputation. Who heard of Philadelphia? Maybe little in social stature and or little in the sense of having any impact or use as disciples. We're saying true to the word. We're laboring to say true to, we want to hate evil with perfect hatred. We want to align ourselves, no, not align with, we want the very character of Christ to flow through us as far as what God would want it to be. And here we are. What's happening? Okay, the Lord sends a letter and says, I know, and I'm opening a door. You're little, but you are alive. And I know exactly what your works are. I know them. So Jesus has his positive appraisal in this church that they have kept my word and has not denied my name. Those are big commendations there. Obeying and honoring his name. What is his name? Holy and true. The keeper of the keys of David. That's what his name is in this letter. And they've kept it. They've not denied it. See what these words imply the church was like given the names of Christ in the previous verse. Okay, let's go on to verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Whoa, here we are again. You realize in the letters that Jesus is writing to the church, this church, that church, this church, that church, they all got Satan synagogues in the midst of them. It kind of makes you wonder if Satan isn't camping where there's activity, where there's life, wherever there is life and activity in the church, anywhere around. I mean, this isn't hyperbole, and I don't think it's just first century stuff. There might be something worth our attention here. Jesus describes the religious persecutors as the synagogue of Satan. Well, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 9 of Revelation. There the church is told, I know thy works, tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I'll put upon you none other burden. And then if we can look a couple other places in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some might well say that's where we are, Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. And then also 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. The word there is actually demons, that's the idea, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons, with devils. So Jesus is describing the religious persecution that's coming from the synagogue of Satan. Jesus said he would make these people do two things. Come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Isn't that comforting? Exactly what that means, well, we'll find out one day. Some commentators believe that of those who have been resisting and causing trouble in the church, some of them get saved. The Lord Jesus wills it, and in a manner where the ones who now see the truth are so thankful to the godly who held on to truth, to those who persevered, to those who didn't fold, to those who held on to the name of Christ as true, hater of that which is evil. Now, they'll come, no worship before thy feet. God has a way of letting the people know who have troubled you, who would advance the gospel. God has a way of letting them know that God loves them. God loves those who are staying for truth. And since we're in 1 Corinthians, or we're just there, if we go back to chapter 1, I think it'd be a good thing to remind ourselves of the way of God. And this is what we're learning here, if I understand this correctly. Philadelphia is not the big-time church like some of these other ones being addressed here, like Ephesus, for example. It may not be much in size, much in reputation, but God knows exactly what they are, and he knows exactly how he can use them, and he commends them big time. See, this is the way of the Lord. The Lord doesn't say, who's the biggest name preacher? What was the best seminary? Who has the most beautiful people, the most wonderful, amazing answer to prayers, stories to tell, had books written about them, have a TV ministry, all that, not to speak evil of any of it. Maybe a lot of it is there for the right reasons, etc. Maybe some churches that aren't known for much of anything aren't known for because they aren't much of anything. Grant all of that there. But we do recognize this, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. That the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, it's an understandable requirement. The Greeks seek after wisdom, understandable. But God says, I'm going to judge them with this. I'm going to take what to them is foolishness and drive that as the means of them being humbled to believe the gospel just because I'm giving it to them, even though it's through foolishness. And it's either that or they perish. It's a judgment of sorts against arrogance and presumption. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's a major theme here with Philadelphia. Oh no, I'm getting old and ugly. I'm losing some of my mind. My appearance, this. My reputation, that. Where are we here? Where are we there? The whole issue is faithfulness to the truth of who Christ is. Trust in the power of the gospel. I mean, I don't know if there's anybody less impressive in physical presence in a positive way than Paul himself. We've often talked about that. You have somebody who's been nearly whipped to death a half dozen times, and his back is probably a bunch of ribbons. He's probably bent over. He's probably got an eye disease. He's said to have a high tenor voice in apocryphal writing. There was just nothing impressive on his physical appearance at all, although his letters are weighty, his teaching's solid, but if there's anything positive going to be accomplished, it's because Christ's strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Weakness. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. We don't know exactly what it is, but we know what the Lord says about patience. It's his timing. Wait on him. If he makes you, you know, when I was on my retreat, I started a retreat when I was 25 years old and spent approximately the next 5 years in the middle of nowhere by myself seeking the Lord. I was asked, what was I retreating from? And I said, I always thought it was what I was retreating to. But I remember talking to a pastor friend back in Atlanta in some of my low times. Days got so long. Months got so terribly long. And just watching the years click by, he said, the Lord might keep you there in Kingsburg for 5 years, 10 years, to learn one truth. He wants you to learn whatever he wants you to learn, and the length of time doesn't mean the same thing to him as it does to you. And I thought, boy, do I want to hurry up and learn whatever that truth is so I can move on. But patience, the word of his patience, waiting on the Lord, doing the thing that is right, and someday the gates may just burst open and here goes ministry of a huge and historical impact. Maybe so. But they are the ones who waited on his timing, his wisdom, his strength, his sovereignty. So we're in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Of course, many look at that verse as eschatological, referencing being delivered from the wrath of the last days, being snatched away. I just would be careful with it, but to recognize the it's high encouragement in keeping with their virtue, they get rewarded. See, these people may be little regarded by others. I'm reading the notes now. They may appear pitiful. They may know their feebleness. Their resources may appear insufficient. Their impact may appear minimal. But Jesus looks favorably upon them because of this virtue. Maybe it's related to what we read in James chapter 1, one of the most commonly memorized texts, and just absolutely essential groundwork for you and me to understand what life is about. James chapter 1, or 4, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This may not be the best illustration, but maybe some of you have seen, I got a text from Jeremy Hartung, 10:30, 11 o'clock last night. And there was a x-ray of little Blade's forearm busted. Oh, that looked painful. And he just wanted me to know what had happened and pray. And they were up there in Granite Falls, and they were going to go to some hospital in Marshall, is it, perhaps, in the Minnesota area. But for one reason or another, that didn't work, so they came down to Sioux Falls flight last night and had that arm set, and then we're heading back to Granite Falls that night or this morning. I'm not sure, but they went up that direction again. And he said something, and I was a little dazed, so I don't remember the exact words, but another opportunity for character development for our little boy. Those are the things that we remember. I was in a meeting the other day where we asked, what's one of the most painful accidents you had as a boy growing up? There were about 8 or 10 of us men in the room. Everybody had a painful story. And, you know, I just kind of wanted, I said something like, how much time do you have? How many stories would you like to hear? And I told him the one about the catfish head stuck in my shoulder. But the Lord knows how to take the stupid things we do or the painful things we undergo, and if we yield to Him, He can teach us. It's a seminary of sorts. It's a school. And so we are told, count it all joy when you fall into diverse, all various kinds of trials, the whole spread of possible physical, emotional, social, whatever, financial trials. Knowing this, you got to know this, that the trying of your faith produces something positive, patience. I think it's C.S. Lewis, he says that patience and faith are the two blades of the scissors. They go together. But if you don't have patience, you don't have faith. They work together. The trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. All the way work through. Let it do the whole job it can do on you. Grow, 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 grow in godliness, wanting or lacking nothing. Thank God for trials. Here is one of the great ironies of the Christian life. The fruitful occasions which we have pursued may come when we appear unsuccessful to do anything. We can be like dogs chasing hubcaps who stop and return to a garage full of hubcaps. But also note that the Philadelphia church has been doing something, whether they knew it or not. The faith has been kept. And that, right when they're in the synagogue of Satan, who knows who's been trying to slip in what half-truth and what doctrinal error and what sensual detail. You know, we already read about Jezebel and how she was affecting others. But they kept, in the midst of it all, they had the manliness, or they had the backbone, they had a commitment to Scripture, they had the knowledge of truth, where they kept the faith regardless of what was happening. The faith has been kept. Christ's name has not been denied. This was the work to do. But don't we want our work to reach out to Iran and Iraq and the Middle East, or at least to New York or California or down south? Or well, what we want is pretty much irrelevant. And who knows what God will do, what vision He'll plant in our hearts, but the thing to do is the right thing here. Faith has been kept. Christ's name has been denied. Jesus sees it. Now it's time. Who knows how long it's been? Month, a year, 5 years, 20 years. But now's the time I'm opening the door. Jesus says, I know you, and I'm opening the door. And when I open it, nobody's going to shut it. And I want you to go through it. Whatever it is. You say, finally we do something. No, you've been doing something all along. May seem little, but you've kept the faith and you've not denied His name. That was the work to do. In time, the Lord will do with it what He will do. Jesus shows favor to this church by keeping them from the hour of temptation, which will try others. The church has already been tried successfully. See how the Lord blesses the faithful. Which takes us on now to Revelation 3. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So Jesus encourages the church to hold that fast which thou hast. Cling to it tightly. Don't let it go. Don't let your fingers be pried off it. Come high, come whatever it may come, you're not going to let go. You're determined. Let your love be without dissimulation. Hold fast to that which is good, which is true. Right? It's true all forms of evil. But cling. Fasten your grip. We will not let go what are fundamentals of our faith. What are the edicts issued by the Lord? God rewards not those who have done something good sometime, but those who persevere in doing good. Come this, come that, little, big, whatever, whoever, whatever the issue is, you're staying true. And that's what we want. Revelation 3, verse 12. Love this verse. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now we know quite a bit about those pillars. They say that the bronze, not brass, whatever the right word for that in today's English and today's economy, was somewhere around 4 inches thick. And that pillar of brass, let's call it brass, 40 feet tall, very prominent. And there were two of them, and they had a name, Boaz, and I forget the other one. But it was so prominent. It was so bold. It was so impressive. You come towards the temple, and there it is, the huge 40-foot tall, 3.5-inch thick bronze in a 10-foot diameter pillar, rising 40 feet in the air. And Jesus says, you guys are one of those pillars. I mean, that says something. If you were an instrument, a piece of furniture, part of the temple of God, what would you be? Well, what would you aspire to be? I would like to be a window. I would like to be a rug. I would like to be, the pillar. I mean, that's got to be the big one, right? I mean, he's really speaking supportively in high praise of the church of where? Philadelphia. But they're just little. Yes, and they've stayed true to my name. And they've hated evil, and they've loved the good. They are to me pillars in the temple of God. There are only two, amazingly prominent in message and in function. I think they're not just architectural beauty. I think they held up something. But to be a pillar, the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar holds high that away from the dirt, away from defilement, prominent so others can see it. To be told you are a pillar, and we are told that, the church is the pillar, individually, corporately, of the truth. We have an architectural vision to live up to, the way the Lord describes it. Pillar in the temple of my God. Why don't we go to those two verses, 1 Kings 7, 15. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece. Well, that wouldn't be 40 feet. That would be about 27 feet. Maybe I got different notes. And a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. That'd be a little wider. No, a diameter probably about 10 feet. Anyway, big. And what's the other verse? Verse 21. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. I'll pronounce it that way. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Now in my notes somewhere, I wrote down what those two words mean. David, maybe you can tell us without me finding it. Do you know what those two words, Jachin and Boaz, mean? What was that? Yes. Here it is. Boaz means in him strength. And Jachin means he will establish. He will establish in him his strength. It's power, it's muscle. Jesus is commending them in a remarkable way here for their reputation, for their accomplishment. Here's a name for you to live up to. Here's an analogy that captures what I think of you. It's very encouraging. Which leads us, time to conclude, to the lessons to be taken from this text. Let me give you six briefly and then we're done. Number one, faithfulness in little. Faithfulness in little. When you're faithful in the little things, sometimes it's easier to be faithful in the big things. I mean, this is the big thing. We got to stand for this. We got to go do that, even if it means our life. Yes, let's go do that. But the little thing, the little discipline, the little not look here, not say that, do read this, do make that comment, take that step, that little stuff, it's just a little thing. No, that's where life is. Faithfulness in the little things. Well, Philadelphia, however long it was, how few of you there are there in that church, for whatever reason, how you are weak, what you do have, you did the right thing with, had the right heart disposition concerning. Faithfulness in little. Strength in weakness is the second one. Notice the Lord says, I will make the synagogue of Satan bow down. I will represent my love. I will keep thee. Our strength is in recognizing we have no strength of ourselves. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The 98-pound weaklings is what he'll use that his strength is manifested. Strength and weakness. Thank God if he makes us puny and weak and in the middle of nowhere, fly over country, if in so doing we're humbled just enough that we rest in the strength of God to do what God will do. Number three, timing in heaven. Who knows how long this has been going on or how long it will be going on in this church in Philadelphia. But that timing is up to God. Just abide faithful. However long it's been, however long it's going to be, just leave that in his hands. Which takes us to the fourth theme, which is patience on earth. Hold fast to the end, which will occur. Patience. It might just be a little bit longer. It might be a moment longer. It might be on the drive home today. It might be next week. It might be 5 years from now. I was reading something in Breitbart early this morning that said that the first 6 months of the stock market of this year were the worst 6 months since 1872. I don't know if any of you read that. That's kind of a stunning statement on where we are as a country. 1872, if I think I remember that correctly. It may not be long. Have patience on earth. Number five, the humbled are exalted. Let the Lord humble you. Humble comes from humus, which means dirt. Remind you that you're but dirt. And he will lift you up. I mean, going from Philadelphia to being a pillar in the temple of God. The humbled are exalted. And number six is the opposite. The exalted are humbled. Crushed. Bowing at the feet of their new heroes. The ones that Jesus commands. All this for holding to the word of patience of the holy and true Christ. So we ask ourselves in closing, are we doing that? Are we holding to the word of patience of the holy and true Christ? We thank you, Lord, for your blessings of the scriptures. They're so relevant to us, so much for us to keep. God, give us strength to have faith, to wait upon the Lord, and meanwhile do everything at hand that there is to do according to the character and purpose of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Todd, let's close with a hymn.
Closing hymn this afternoon is hymn number 328 in your gray hymnals, Abide With Me. When you find that, please stand with me as we sing.